We're going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. After having given the gospel and what our correct response to that gospel is supposed to be, the Apostle Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain," speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." May God add His blessing to this, the reading of His word. Amen. We began a series at the beginning of January on this book of 2 Peter. It's what we normally do, is preach through books of the Bible. We got to the end of this first chapter. We had, we've had 10 sermons so far in this. And after the first 15 verses, in which Peter gives the gospel and talks about the appropriate response to the gospel, he begins in verse 16 saying, "We're not making this stuff up. These aren't fairy tales. These aren't urban legends. This is truth. We saw it. We experienced it. We were actually there on the Mount of Transfiguration," which we're not going to go into right now, but when we actually saw Jesus completely transformed in front of our very eyes, and we heard a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was, he says, we know what we're talking about. But then he picks up in verse 19 and says, you know what? And what we saw, that isn't the main thing. The main thing is that merely confirms the truthfulness of the Scriptures. Now, they didn't have the New Testament written. He was writing it. But they have the Old Testament. He says, everything that's happened was in the Old Testament. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? "The Scriptures are all about Me," Jesus said. So we have the Scriptures. And his argument seems to be as important as his valid experience was with Jesus, even more important is the truthfulness of the Scriptures, which his experience merely says, yeah, that's exactly what happened. The Scriptures. And then Peter goes on in verse 20 and 21 and says, and you got to understand this, Scripture didn't, people didn't make this stuff up in the Old Testament. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. And we've learned that the Scriptures are the very words of God. They're not people's words about God, they're God's words to people. Supernaturally written, supernaturally preserved and handed down and given to us that we have this day. Not only are the Scriptures supernaturally, is the origin of the Scriptures supernatural, but our ability to understand them is also supernatural in the sense that the Bible says the natural man, the person who's not born again, he can't understand these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't get them. They're spiritually discerned. But even after we're born again and we begin to read the Scriptures and have the ability to understand them because of the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit, we still need to be careful that we are reading and interpreting the Scriptures correctly. So after talking about the origin of the Scriptures, which is what Peter is talking about, we kind of launched off beginning two Sundays ago in what I thought would be two Sundays long, and we're now in number three, and there will be a four. But that's your fault, because many of you said, don't rush, take your time. We'd rather you get through it all rather than just rush through it all. So that's why we're taking our time with this. We're talking about how do we interpret the Bible so that we get it correctly. Let's face it, we all know there's people who interpret the Bible and get it completely incorrectly. This is where our cults come from and where just various false doctrines come from. As people, most often it's in the Bible, yeah, but they're not reading the Bible correctly. And so we're here to say there are guidelines, there are actually, as we might say, rules on how to interpret the Bible correctly. Now, we gave you this outline 2 weeks ago. Normally you get a little half sheet of paper each week, but instead you got 8 pages. Well, not just seven. Well, it's 7.5. You got this outline, which we're using, and if you don't have one, if you would just raise up your hand, if there's anybody that wants it so you can follow along, the ushers can help make sure you got one. Here's one in the center here, because we want you to be able to follow along. Okay, we got one there. Good, 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 good. So I want to give you just a little bit of recap. As it says on the first page of this, we first talk about the origin. This is what Peter was talking about at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. But then we said, okay, what about our interpreting of this scripture? And so just this is recap here. The first thing is we need to learn to ask questions. We said there's 4 basic kinds of questions. We're not going to go into detail. We've already done that. You can go online and listen to the recordings of those messages. The first is observation question. What does it say? Many people go off the rails right here. They say, oh, the Bible says this and that, and they base the doctrine, and then you go back. That's not even what it says. That's not even close to what it says. You got to read the words. You know, as one friend said, it's right there in black and white. Read the black part. It's not that complicated to get the meaning of the word. Secondly, interpretation question, what does it mean? This is a big question. What does it mean? What is God saying? And we're going to get more into how to make sure we get that right. Then there's a correlation question, all important question. What else does the Bible say on this subject? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go. The application question, what does God require of me in light of this passage or in light of this truth? I mean, the man who builds his house on the sand is not the man who didn't hear the word. He's the man who did hear the word, but he didn't obey what it says. The man who had built his house on the rock was the man who heard the word, just like the man who built his house on the sand, but he not only heard, he heeded. So we need to say, God, what do you want me to do about this? It's not just enough to know the answers. And I'm sure that we all know people that know a lot of Bible, and they don't live like they know the Lord. How you live is a bigger indication of whether or not you know the Lord. A footnote on asking questions, we do well to drill down, there's a little play on words here, 5 whys deep. Not why like this, but W-H-Y. 5 whys deep. In other words, don't just be satisfied for the surface answer. Say, well, why is that true? How do we know that's true? Why this? Why that? Drill down a ways so you know what you're understanding. And a footnote on the relationship between interpretation and application, which we will speak a little bit more about today. There is only one correct interpretation of any passage of Scripture, but there can be many or numerous applications. Only one interpretation, but many applications. And again, we've talked about that. We're not going to go into the detail on that. Then we talked about this little appendices out here at the end, questions to ask the question while studying. We're not going to go through them, but I tell you, when you're studying the Bible, read the passage and go through and ask these questions. I guarantee you your insights into Scripture will be greater than if you're just skimming across the top. Then we spent last time talking about the doctrine of inerrancy. We're not going to go back over that. That's what the bulk of last Lord's Day was about. And we began, this is on the third page, at letter C, 8 principles of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is merely the science or the discipline of studying written documents, particularly ancient documents, and for our purposes, Scripture. It's how do you read ancient documents? And the first one we saw was the importance of context. The second one was allow the clear, simple, and explicit to interpret the unclear, complex, and implicit. And so here's where we pick up this morning. Number 3, interpret using the grammatico-historical method. Now, this is not something you will probably, a phrase that you will use in regular dinner conversation. What is the grammatico-historical method? Well, understood simply, it's this. Because the Bible was not written in 21st century American English, by the way, people in other places even speak English different than we do, they'll catch up. Actually, don't we all love to hear British people use the English language? I love what Churchill said. England and America are two great nations separated by a common language. You know, we speak it differently. But the Bible wasn't written in 21st century American English. Therefore, we must seek to understand what the words in a passage meant to those who wrote them in their historical setting. In other words, it doesn't matter, listen, it doesn't matter what you or I think about what it means. The question is, what did it mean when it was written? It's very popular in this day and age to say what we call, it's called deconstructionism, which is you no matter what you read, it's what do you think about it? And I'll tell you something. I don't want to go off on some cultural tirade here, but folks, listen, this is one of the things that is unraveling our society. I've been warning you about this for decades, and it's like, that's fine, that's education, and that's not what we're here for. Yeah. Listen, it is unraveling our society because a person nowadays can say anything and someone else can interpret it completely in a ridiculous manner and attack the person and say, you're this. They didn't even say that. It doesn't matter what you and I think. We are not being honest. We're not being legitimate. We're being lazy and self-centered if we insist on interpreting things. What does it mean to me? Now, what was the person who wrote it trying to get across? That's what we need. And of course, this isn't just trying to find out the author, the human writer of the Bible, but to find out what the divine author of the Bible has to say. What does God mean in that historical context? We must not interpret Scripture based on the modern use of words or based on modern culture. One of the first things that you need to learn if you're going to study history is you never judge history based on current cultural norms. Those things change. It doesn't mean that people, you know, we might look at, well, they did this in the past, and we might say, yeah, that was wrong. But you know what? Maybe it was. But, you know, we don't know what they knew. They don't know what we know. We have to be careful with that. And that's particularly important when reading the Bible. A couple of examples, and this is just examples. To us, the word woe, W-O-E, speaks of sorrow. Of course, if we don't know how to spell and we say woe, we might think it means to try to get the horse to stop. But that's a totally different woe. We must understand that when Jesus pronounced woes on the Pharisees in Luke 11, he was speaking as a Jewish prophet to whom the term woe was the strongest form of denunciation or actually a curse. How do we know that? We go back and we read the Old Testament and we see how the prophets talked, and this is how it was understood in that cultural and linguistic sort of context. Other examples, the New Testament uses language from the Old Testament, especially apocalyptic language. What do we mean by apocalyptic language? It's language that's written prophetically, particularly about things having to do with the end of the world. And it's written, so much of it is written very figuratively. And if you start interpreting it in a wooden, literal manner, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. So the New Testament uses language from the Old Testament, especially apocalyptic language, that can only be understood correctly by understanding how that language was used in the Old Testament. Example, Peter speaks of signs in the heavens in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. This is when he's given his Pentecost sermon. Understanding how this language was used in the Old Testament instructs us to understand it figuratively and metaphorically, not literally, especially when he's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and all. And listen, there is no end to the mistakes people make when interpreting the Bible when they're waiting for the sun to hit the earth. That's not what it's talking about. We need to learn to read the Bible. And we'll talk more about this in some other sections here. Even words, not just the original words in the time when the Bible was written, but we need to be careful sometimes with older translations in English because the English language has changed. Sometimes, you know, in ways that make it more descriptive, sometimes in the way that's really a disaster. But today, you know, I'm talking about mainly something you see in the old King James Version. Today, the word rent means to use for a price. And when the King James Bible was written in 1611, the word rent meant to tear. So you read these people, You know, and they rent their clothes, and we're like, why didn't they just buy them? Because rent means something different than it did in 1611. So we have to be careful even how we interpret English translations, because they were doing the best they knew with the meaning of their English words at the time, but those things change. This is what, look at the bottom line of this number three here. It's not about what we think in our cultural and linguistic context. It was what was meant when it was written. These are the words of God. We don't trifle with them and say, well, this is what it means to me. You know, it became sort of fashionable in the 60s and 70s. I don't know if there's still people doing this. Probably there is. They call it a Bible study, and they get in a circle, and they read a passage, and they go around the circle and say, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Irrelevant. It doesn't matter what it means to you, what it means to me, what it means to the next guy. What did God mean? Now, the application of that, which we'll talk about in a moment, the application of that may be different for each person because of where they are in their life. How does that truth influence me as a man, as a father, as a husband? And how's that going to be different from a person who is in a completely different context in their life? But the interpretation is, what did God mean when it was written? Not what does it mean to me today? Here's number four, progressive revelation. This kind of goes together with this a little bit, but it's even a little bit broader. The writers and characters in the earliest writings did not know what God would reveal later in history. When Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the laws of Moses, he didn't know about the Apostle Paul. He didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth. He knew, Moses did, that God had promised him. God said, I will send another prophet like Moses, but only greater. And Moses wrote about that. But he didn't know Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter. He didn't know about the cross. And so we have to read things with a understanding that there's a progressive revelation as God is unfolding more and more and more. As God revealed more of himself and his plan for his people, the picture becomes clearer. As it says there in your notes. By the way, the reason why I gave you all these notes is so you'd have this little paper here as a resource that you could go back to and look at. Therefore, while not discounting the revelation of God in the Old Testament, no, it wasn't wrong. It just wasn't as complete as it was later on. We must give special attention to how the later pieces of God's revelation complete and actually even interpret the earlier pieces. Note this, the New Testament provides divine commentary, because it's the words of God, on the Old Testament. Example, Genesis 4 does not make it clear what made Abel's sacrifice acceptable and Cain's unacceptable. It doesn't say. It just said God respected Abel and his sacrifice, and he didn't for Cain. And so people read into the text based on certain things that are in there in the narrative of what the things were, and I'm not going to fight that fight right now, but we don't need to fight that fight because in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we're told clearly what the difference was. The difference was, according to Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. What does that tell us? It tells us that God doesn't accept worship that isn't based on faith in God, and more particularly, faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. King David. This is the illustrations I'm giving you are real obvious ones so that we can just get our heads around them, not have to take too long to explain them. But King David had a number of wives. Solomon topped that. He had a big number of wives. And even though God allowed that, God didn't strike them dead, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear out of the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19 that God's intention from the beginning was that one man would have one wife for life. One man, one woman for life. That's the ideal. The fact that God allowed it does not mean that God endorsed it. And by the way, that's also true in our own lives. God may be using you in wonderful ways, and there may be glaring sin in your life, and you think, well, if God's using me, I guess these sins are okay. Oh, no. No, no, they're not. Sin is not okay, even if God is using you. God uses donkeys. Ask Balaam, he'll tell you. Very important. Just examples. Don't take something from the Old Testament that has been clarified, not contradicted, but clarified in the New Testament, and say, well, I'm going with this. Why? Because it suits what you want to believe. Of course, if you want many wives, you're insane. Some of you are laughing. You're insane. If you want more than one wife. One's plenty, one's wonderful. Number five, what kind of literature are you reading? Now, this is another important way that we're going to understand what we're reading when we read the Bible. Poetry in the Bible needs to be read like poetry. The Bible contains sarcasm, hyperbole, that's exaggeration that is so obvious that a thinking person wouldn't take it literally, but it's obvious overstatement of a point in order to make the point. Speaks in symbolic terms. To read it as though it were an encyclopedia of religion is to misunderstand it. To read it as though it's a textbook that says this is what you're supposed to do in every case. Like we said in a moment ago, just because the Bible records that somebody did something sinful doesn't mean that God was endorsing it. Some examples. If I were reading a poem about a man's love for his wife, and that poem said, "Your teeth are like the stars shining in the night sky," I would know, and I'm sure you would too, because we're not imbeciles, that the woman's teeth were not stars. Okay? It's another story entirely. If they say, "Your teeth are like the stars that come out at night," it's not talking about dentures. Okay? We understand if someone's writing a love poem and said your eyes are like the stars shining in the night, he's speaking in poetic, symbolic language, figuratively, not literally. Likewise, when I read the Psalms that God covers us with his wings, how do I understand that? Well, obviously, the only way to understand that is that God is a great big parakeet. Right? Or he's a chicken or something. No, of course not. God isn't a bird. It's symbolic language. It's like you see the mother hen, you know, gathering. I mean, I've never seen it. I'm not a farm boy, but the idea, the picture, you get the picture, but you don't want to take it. And again, I'm giving you ridiculous, obvious sort of examples, but you've got to take those examples with you everywhere you go with the Scripture so that you're not reading things literally that are not supposed to be taken literally. If I hear a person say, "I'm so mad at my boss, I could have killed him," I don't immediately call the police and say the guy's a terrorist, going to kill the boss. I think, you know, the boss and this guy, they need to work something out. Something's obviously not right. We understand that thing. We just understand he was angry. In the same manner, when Jesus instructs us to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes if they're causing us to sin, he doesn't mean it literally. He's saying, look, that's how radically we need to be prepared to deal with sin in our lives, not to just go around maiming ourselves. Be serious about avoiding sin. Understand what kind of literature you are reading. The basic different ones, there's historical narratives. It's just recording the story. All of the story, the things that God approves of, the things that God doesn't approve, but it's all recorded. So we got to realize this is a historical narrative. And as I'm wont to say, you never want to, well, we'll talk about that, I think, as we go. I think it comes up later. Here's a word, didactic, just simply meaning a teaching thing. The writings of Paul are didactic. They're teaching us things. This is what you're to do. This is what you're not to do. It's teaching. Those things we take. We read them in a different way. Poetry, the books of Hebrew poetry, you read those differently. And then, of course, then there's apocalyptic or prophetic language, which is highly symbolic. And if you read that literally, all of it literally, you're going to write end times books. That's all I can tell you. Number six, learn to diagram sentences. How many of you want to do that? No. Nobody wants to do that, especially young people. What do I care about this stuff? Listen, young people, listen and understand this. You need to learn how to diagram sentences so you can read the Bible. So what do I need to do this for? I'm not going to be an English major or an English teacher. You need to know how to read sentences so you can understand what does it mean? What does it mean? Much of the Bible, especially the writings of Paul, contain long and complicated sentences with several digressions. We must be able to grasp the subject and the predicate. We must be able to, in some sense, to move out all of the digressions and the different parentheses and things that are shrouded with lots of commas and say, what's the point of the sentence? This sentence that goes on for an entire chapter of the New Testament sometimes. We need to know what is the noun and what's the action word, if you will, simply stated. Some examples. Otherwise, we're going to get confused by all these other digressions. In 2 Peter chapter 3, which we will get to, Lord willing, if he delays his coming, Peter has been talking about the fact that Jesus will return just as he promised he would. The fact that he hasn't returned yet is not because, as Peter puts it, God is slack concerning his promises. It's not like he said, I'm coming back, and he isn't going to, or he said, I'm coming back, and he changed his mind. No. But rather, he's delaying his coming because he's giving time for more people to come to saving faith. That's the point of that passage, and we'll get to it when we get to it. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, if you look at that passage, this is a good example. It's one sentence, and it's a long sentence. There's 10 commas, a semicolon, and an end dash. With numerous digressions, this sentence is long enough that one could easily miss the point that we must be diligent to be found by Christ in peace when he returns. Let me explain what I'm talking about. I'm not going to go to the passage because then we really will be here forever. But listen, there's all these digressions and other things. They're important. They're true. We need to recognize them. But what's the point of the passage? The point of the passage is don't give up following Jesus Christ because he hasn't come back yet. He's going to in his time, which is the right time. You got to be living for Jesus because you don't know when he's coming back. All those other peripherals are very interesting, but those peripherals become doctrines unto themselves in people's lives, including saying, well, you know, with God, a year is a thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years, and it's some sort of a formula. No, it's not a formula. It's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. Ironically, Peter digresses from that point and ends up speaking about how hard it is to understand Paul's writings, which I think is kind of funny because Peter just exemplified a long sentence himself. Get to the point. You want to get to the point. And that's why you need to understand sentence structure to see what's the point of the sentence. Number 7, interpretation and application. We did already talk about this, so we'll go over this somewhat quickly. There is only one correct interpretation of a passage. That means, what does it mean? But there may be many different applications, how it directs my life. As long as the interpretation is correct and as long as the applications I derive from the interpretation don't alter the interpretation, I might find a number of applications. Again, as I said, you're reading Paul's writings in Romans about obeying and honoring those who are in God-ordained positions of authority in your life. That's going to be different for a 5-year-old who needs to obey mommy and daddy and an adult who needs to submit to a boss who he doesn't like. And people in a country who are divided about the politicians in the world. It has many different applications, but the point is we need to be in subjection to those God-ordained authorities in our lives. Very important that we sort of understand these things. Example, Proverbs chapter 11 is about weights and measures in business. That's the interpretation. That's what he's taught that God takes no delight in false weights, false balances. In other words, you don't have two different weights for the balance scales. You know, that's the way they did so. One of them, they both say 1 pound, but one of them's this big and one of them's this big, and that's when you're buying, you use one, and when you're selling, you use the other. You know what I'm standing about? Be honest with your weights and measures. But applicationally, we can say there are other applications to the truth of God's disdain for imbalance. So while the passage is about honest weights and measures, there could be application about just being honest in everything that you do. You don't say it's okay to lie to this person, but not this person. No, it's not okay to lie. Number 8, do not formulate doctrine on narratives alone. This, again, is a very common mistake that well-meaning readers of the Bible get into. The Word of God accurately records what is written in it. If it says this is what happened, then guess what? That's what happened. But God does not sanction or endorse all the events that are recorded. For this reason, only when what is recorded in the narrative, that is the story, only when what is recorded in the narrative passage is also found and supported by a didactic or a clearly teaching passage are we to formulate doctrine or a conclusion about how we are to live. Again, you see this so many times. Again, I just use the simple illustration. Just because somebody in the Old Testament had a lot of wives doesn't mean it's okay. It's not okay. There's a lot of things recorded in the Bible that are accurate and are true, but it's not saying, go thou and do likewise. We have to recognize that. I mean, we see this particularly when we're reading the law. You know, if you take it, most people don't make this mistake, but if you read the Old Testament law and you say, well, this is the Word of God, so I've got to start sacrificing and going to the temple 3 times a year, and I've got to find me a priest and you know, all this kind of stuff. No. Because that's, in the New Testament, clearly God has changed that because the sacrificial system ended with Jesus. There's no more sacrifices. Jesus is the once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice for sin. So all the stuff in the Old Testament law was very valid at that time, and those are things that God was endorsing even at that time, but it doesn't mean that it's necessarily forever. So we have to read the Bible understanding these things. Some examples, Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 record Abraham lying about his relationship with Sarah. What did he do? He called her his sister instead of his wife. You know the story. She was old, but she was apparently pretty hot. And he went into some places where there were some pagan guys, and he goes, look it, they're going to see you, and they're going to be interested in you, and I don't want that to happen, so, you know, they're going to kill me to get to you. So tell them you're my sister. What a noble man he was, you know. Not. He did it twice, and then his son did it too. Obviously, God wasn't in favor of that. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people over the years lifting some portion of Scripture, completely misunderstanding what God's intention about recording that story, that narrative. It wasn't saying this is what you're supposed to do. People use those kinds of things in order to rationalize their own sin. Well, it's in the Bible. What's in the Bible to Judas betrayed Jesus? Is that something you should be doing? I would think not. I must not conclude that lying is okay. Even Isaac does the same thing in Genesis 26. Based on these accurate narratives of the patriarch's sins, in didactic teaching portions like Revelation 21:8, we read that liars will be cast into the lake of fire. Which, by the way, is a perfect time to give you this point. Not one of us has ever obeyed everything in God's Word perfectly, the things we're supposed to, for 1 minute. This is why the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us. Nobody's going to get to heaven because they obeyed a little, a lot, or anything in between. All of the things that God commands us are things that He legitimately wants us to do. All the things that God forbids us to do are legitimately things He doesn't want us to do. But if any of us hope we're going to get to heaven because of our obedience, whether complete or partial, we're not. Because no one obeys God's word perfectly. That's why we need a Savior. The law was given not to give us the way to heaven. The law was given to show us that we are not on the way because we all fall short. To point us to one thing above everything else in terms of what's important. And that is, as sinners, we need a Savior. We need to be forgiven. Apart from forgiveness of sin, no one is going to be found holy in the sight of God. But once we have our faith is in Christ, by the way, that doesn't cause us to be born again. No, being born again is the cause of why we have faith. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. That's a fancy word to the same thing as what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Why? I'll tell you why. Because you must be, or you have no hope. Listen, as important it is for us to want to read the Bible. Because see, my greatest desire is not merely that you have these tools in order to interpret the Bible more accurately. Of course I want that for you. But what I want for you even more fundamentally is that you have a heart and a desire for the Scriptures. Because you can have all the tools. You ever gone into some guy's garage and they've got more tools than the wife has stuff in her kitchen and more stuff than they even know what do you do with it? I don't know, but it looks great on the pegboard. You know, I'm all about tools. I don't throw away tools. I don't even give them away. But what good are tools if you're not using them, right? Ultimately. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. All these tools that we're talking about, I'm praying for you as we're going through this that you have a desire, you have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. And there's only one way you will. You must be born again. If you are born again by the Spirit of God, you will have faith in Jesus Christ. You will have every desire to repent of your sins and to follow Jesus Christ. And understanding the Word is going to tell you how to do that. That's my prayer for you, that you'll know the Lord. If you read a book, it's maybe not necessarily something that's all that important to you or so, but if someone hands you the book and you see that they were the author of that book and you know that author, you might read a book that you wouldn't be otherwise that interested in, right? Because you know the author. Listen, knowing this book is supremely important, but even over and above that, you need to know the author, and that is God. That is Jesus Christ. Know the Lord, and then know His Word. And I hope that some of these things that we're giving you will help you to do that more accurately. By God's grace, next time we'll talk about D, okay? Let's stand together and let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these principles of biblical interpretation. We recognize it's not an exhaustive list of every principle of biblical interpretation, but it sure does give us some good basic tools in our toolbox, so to speak, of how to read and understand your Word. Father, oh, how I pray for your people this day, even more than that they have the tools, is that they have the desire to use them. May we desire your Word the way we desire food, the way we desire entertainment. Maybe even, how about this? May we desire your Word the way we desire air. We can't live very long without air, and we can't live spiritually very long without your Word. So work that into us so that we can work out the truths of your Word. In Jesus' name.